Before I read my text this evening, in the providence of God, this may be my last opportunity to speak to you in this meeting, so I would like to thank Rockport Baptist Church, Brothers Scott and Bob, for this glorious privilege to come and speak to you these last couple of days, and for the hospitality and kindness which you have afforded us. We consider it an expression of God's love to us, and for that we are very grateful and thankful. Text we pray the Lord now be pleased to speak to us from is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Thank You for bearing on my mind and heart the light of Your Son, so that I could believe. Thank You that You loved me and gave Yourself for me. And now You've given me this awesome privilege to declare this great love wherewith You have loved me. Oh God, You're so good to me. Thank You so much. Did You enable Your people to rest in Your love tonight? God, please. And would You help the friend of mine who was like I was, lost and undone, would You cause him to feel his need for You? I ask in His name. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite hymn writers is Charles Wesley. He wrote over 6,000 hymns. I found a new Wesley hymn the other day. It's entitled, O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done? May I read a few stanzas from it to you? O Love Divine, what hast Thou done? The mortal God died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Another stanza reads, He's crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. You're all bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from His side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Behold in love, ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like His? Come, feel with me His blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified. Oh, that's what I pray happens right now. You'll come with me and watch the Prince of Life die, and that His blood be applied to us this evening. John 3:16. Just can't come to this text without great wonderment and feel the immensity of it. How could God love us to this degree? Some have called this verse the gospel in one verse. Others call it the gospel in a nutshell. Without doubt, I think it's probably the most famous verse of the Bible. A little over a year ago, best-selling author Max Lucado wrote a book about John 3:16. He entitled it 3:16, The Numbers of Hope. And from that book, supposedly a movement began called the 3:16 Movement. And their goal was to get the message of John 3:16 to 316 million people. Unarguably, the verse has been dramatized, sensationalized, and that certainly lends to misinterpretation and misapplication. But you know what's most interesting to me is that those who have a strong biblical view of God's sovereignty seem to fear John 3:16. And if they don't fear it, they at least avoid it. Or they try to make it say something that it doesn't say. Maybe because this verse is also called the Soul Winner's Bible, which basically means this. You go about and tell people that God loves them and that gave Jesus to die for them. If they'll just pray your prayer, they'll be saved. How unfortunate. See, the problem with that is that people really believe that God loves us and He's trying to woo us to Himself and will not force Himself on us. You know what woo means, don't you? It's to try to entice, to win over. And so, basically, the philosophy goes like this. God is trying to woo us like a young man trying to woo the love of a young woman. And all she has to do is decide whether or not she will respond to the young man's wooing. And John 3:16 seems to be the verse that supports that view. Well, it's true. You must choose Christ. That's true. But it's also true, and it's often left out by those who believe praying their prayers will save you, that God does more than woo the sinner. He convinces and persuades you of your sin and your need of Him. And He gives you a heart that wants to choose Him. He gives you a new heart that will receive the gifts of faith and repentance, which means one thing. God saves because He wants to, not because you prayed a prayer. Not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. And I think that's one of the reasons why good men have avoided this verse, because of how it's been abused. But, brethren, why shun the truth of God because of the mistakes of others? While I'm on this, we don't need to twist this verse to mean something other than what it means in order to refute falsehood. One lie is as bad as another lie. I take each word at face value and I believe what it says. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I didn't hear but one amen. Brother Michael, I'm going to need you to help me. Get up here and... I don't want to divide people tonight. That's not the purpose. I know that perhaps for some of you that believes that John 3:16 and the word world distinguishes between the world of the elect and the non-elect. Others think He's mentioned Jew and Gentile. Brothers, does it really matter? Because whether or not it's the world of the elect or non-elect, whoever they are from a world of iniquity. And you still come to this point. God loves sinners. I want to direct your attention, though, to a problem with the text. There is a problem. Problem is how we interpret it. Do we interpret this verse to mean that God's view of redemption is man-centered? Because that's how many people use this text. Or is God's view of redemption Himself-centered, God-centered? Frankly, I've, until recently, never preached from John 3:16 since I've been converted. I've been one of those that have avoided it also. One of the reasons I avoided it was out of naiveness, thinking that it was too familiar and there'd be no power in it. I spent the last few years avoiding it because I found it too deep for me to even tackle. I think it'd be easier to explain the mysteries of some sciences than to understand John 3:16. A question that has at one time reminded me about this verse was, how could God love us to this degree? How could He give up the highest and supreme and ruling love of His own soul for miserable wretches like you and I? That doesn't make sense. How could He give up His dearest and His best for the weakest link in His creative chain of rational creatures? I mean, the angels are rational creatures and they're higher than us. But even if He'd have died for angels, I still would be baffled by this. How do you sacrifice the greater for the lesser? Does it compute? The 4th century theologian Augustine said this, God loves all His creatures. Amen. And among these, He especially loves those He hath endowed with reason. And of those, more especially, those who are members of the only begotten, how much more the only begotten Himself? In other words, Augustine is saying, God loves all of His creation. There's not a thing He made that He doesn't love in some way. But especially out of all that He's made, He really loves those whom He's given the ability to think and reason, a part of the image and likeness of God. But especially out of that crowd, He loves those who have been identified with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the redeemed. And His logic comes to this conclusion. If that's the progression of His love, how much more He must love His Son? And that makes sense to me. God surely must love Jesus Christ, His Son, more than anything or anybody else. Therefore, how could He love you, the wicked, more than the perfect image of Himself? Does He love the deviant over the divine? Absolutely can't be that. So how do we understand this? And then our complexity increases when we understand who are the recipients of divine love. The Bible says it is the world, for God so loved the world. Now what about this world? Doesn't matter how you define it right now, you've still got the final conclusion, wicked, undeserving sinners. In fact, the Bible says they, whoever they are, I believe it's everybody, but be that as it may, they're unprofitable to God. That's what Paul says, quoting the Old Testament. They are altogether unprofitable. So here is God giving immeasurable, inestimable price the life of His Son, and He gains nothing. Now, you do the math. How do you understand that? Spurgeon said it this way, no fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to Him, hatred to His truth, disregard of His law, rebellion against His commandments. Those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland, but no desirable thing blossomed there. Spurgeon speaking of humanity, there was nothing desirable about us, and yet He desired us, and He was willing to have us at the highest possible expense and suffering. He did not love the angels who forsook their first estate. Satan and his rebellious crowd were not given mercy, nor were they given the nod of approval, but they were given swift expulsion and certain damnation, for the Bible says hell was created for the devil and his angels. And yet, for we created lower than they, the lowly, He has loved. Do you realize the power of that thought? If one of those creatures, those heavenly creatures, before they had fallen, had appeared to you, I'm telling you, you would be tempted to fall at their feet and worship as Daniel and John did. Why, if one of the winged seraphs came and appeared before us here tonight, I'm telling you, your bodies would so tremble, the emotional stress would be so great that your body would begin to fracture and break apart because of the glory and the beauty of these creatures. Yet it was not for them He so loved and gave. It was for you. Unattractive to boot. Compared to one of these creatures, you're unlovely and marred beyond recognition. And yet He gave His greatest love for you. My complexity continues as I continue to read the degree of the divine love. Notice the distinctive adverb that Jesus uses. So. God so loved the world. He didn't just love. He so loved. Could not Jesus have said to Nicodemus, God loved the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? We would have read that and thought nothing about it and said, yes, He loves us. But He would not have it so. He included that two-letter word in order to make a statement that God's love is so unfathomable, so extreme, it is more than you can understand. He didn't just love you, He so loved you. Well, how so did He love me? He gave, and that will tell you the degree of His word so, He gave us His only begotten Son. He didn't summon heaven's angels and choose one of them to die for us wretched creatures. He didn't look over the crowd of those angelic messengers and look and say to Himself, which one of these do I love the least that I can give for wicked men? Did He look over Michael and say, I can't give Gabriel because he's been too faithful. Turn over to this cruel. No. Turn to His right. He turned to His beloved. He turned to His heart. The worst eternally as His own self because He is His self. He gave us the eternal Word, the everlasting light, the Creator of all things. He gave us His self. Puritan John Flavel, quoting an unnamed author, tells of a famine in Germany and a poor family who wrestled with the decision to sell one of their children in order to be able to feed the rest of the family. Here's Flavel telling the story. Listen. A poor family being ready to perish with famine, the husband made a motion to the wife to sell one of the children for bread to relieve themselves and the rest. The wife at last consents that it should be so. But then they begin to think which of the four should be sold. And when the eldest was named, they both refused to part with that, being their firstborn in the beginning of their strength. Well, then they came to the second, but could not yield that he should be sold, being the very picture and lively image of his father. The third was named, but that also was a child that best resembled the mother. And when the youngest was thought on, that was the Benjamin, the child of their old age, and so were content rather to perish altogether in the famine than to part with a child for relief. How would you part with one of your children in order to save the rest of your children? Which one would you choose? Would you choose the one you love the least? Well, you don't love any of them the least, do you? You love them all for distinctive reasons. They're all different, but you still love them. You couldn't choose. And yet the Heavenly Father chose His only begotten Son. Do you know what the words begotten means? The scholars tell us it means special, unique. The special Son. The only special Son. Friends, not only does that not compute, it doesn't jive with hearts as parents. Now, if you're a cold, calculated mathematician or accountant, you can answer and say, let the math solve it for you. One for many. Law of investment. If you're a greedy politician, you might be able to reason, sacrifice one political ally to gain many political allies. If you're a Caiaphas, you might think it's expedient that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But we're not talking about accountants and mercenary politicians. We're talking about Almighty God, who gave His Son for creation, willing to sacrifice Him because He so loved us. I'm just being honest with you. I couldn't get this. That's my dilemma, or was. I cannot fathom God loving me more than Jesus. He so loved us that He gave up the most prized possession. But how do you translate John 3:16, but that He loves us more than His only begotten Son? And how do you not end up reading that verse and coming with a very man-centered view of God's love for us and redemption? Here's the answer. Let me direct your attention to it. It's real simple. John 3:16 tells me something. Especially when I compare it with the whole body of God's amazing Word inspired by Him, I come to this conclusion that God's love for us is because of God's love for the Son. Now listen. God's love for us in John 3:16 is not in opposition to Jesus, but because of Jesus. You might seem to read that mankind was the true jewel and prize of God. You might think we were the apple of His eye, but you would have been wrong. Such can never be the case. I am not wanting to minimize the love of God for us. Rather, I boast in it by boasting in Jesus. That's what I want to do now. God loves sinners through the only begotten Son so that, listen, here's the answer, so that you and I could not only trust in Jesus, but love Him. Love Him. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, said it this way, and he helped me greatly on this in his work on the book of Jude. Here's what he said. God might have redeemed us in another way. That just kind of gets me going. Could there have been another way? Manton says he could do it in another way. But God so loved the world, He took this way, that we might love Christ as well as believe in Him. He might have redeemed us so much in another way, but He could not oblige us so much in another way. Manton is suggesting two reasons why God saves sinners through the death of Christ. Why He would give the greater for the lesser. And once you see this, John 3:16 isn't hard to understand. It still remains inexplicably deep as well as infinitely wide, but I can get it. Here's His two suggestions. Number one, Christ was given by God that He should be loved and exalted by all. other words, God so wanted His creation to see the most beautiful, lovely, wondrous, glorious, excellent thing, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, that He sent Him to this world. He so loved us that He wanted you to see what He saw in His Son. Isn't that amazing? He wanted not just for our faith, but for our soul's delight to see the glories of Jesus. So that you too could behold and love it. Love Him. Who's ever displayed love like this? You know, men have died for men over the centuries. That's not unusual. But has God ever died? Yeah. Outside of Jerusalem on a little hill, purity died for impurity. Amazing love. John, just two chapters earlier in his prologue, verse 14, chapter 1, he makes this astounding statement. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is linked here. This is not accidental. Same author in the same book. He's telling us something here. Here's why God sent His Son. He wanted the world to know its Creator. And what better way but in the Incarnation? Because before the Incarnation, not only could you not perceive and comprehend God, you couldn't dare draw nigh to God. You couldn't look upon Him. In fact, John says that in the 18th verse, no man has seen the Lord. He's seen His face and lived. God the Father wanted and willed to redeem sinners. And the Son executed the Father's will flawlessly. How can you sit there right now this evening and not exalt this one Savior and exclaim within your soul, no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his enemies that they might become his friends? What other response is there when you behold such love as this? He gave Jesus so that we could see Him in His perfect and excellent attributes, shrouded by flesh, so we could look upon it. And all was displayed in Christ Jesus so we could see what God sees in His Son. And so that the Father could exalt Jesus Christ as the hero of all time, history, and redemption. That's what Paul says. He may not use the word hero, but indulge me for a moment. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and those in earth and those below the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is. We're by nature hero worshipers. We create heroes to vent this need. They have heroes. As a little boy, he was the Lone Ranger and Superman. That was it. I don't think Spider-Man had been invented yet. And I got on my stick pony many times and strapped my six shooters and got me my mask. And I rode Silver. Hi-ho. That wasn't just a little boy's play. That was the expression of a human soul wanting something to adore and worship and emulate. And it's in you. It's in all of us. And so therefore God has supplied us a hero.
Man doesn't need to feel the need anymore to create his heroes. Heaven's given us one. He's given us his Son. And let me tell you, sir, what he's done for you. He has taken the record of your sins, the handwriting of ordinances that are against you in heaven's court, and he nailed them to a tree. Not only has he dealt with your sins, which you and I could never do, but my friends, it doesn't stop there. He has gone forth as the champion into the battle fray itself, and he conquered death. All that stands against us and every enemy, he has conquered. I've got a hero. And he's better than any other hero. Let us love him and adore him with all of our hearts. Jesus said this in John 5. Interesting how he says it. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Apostle Paul says it this way, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. God so loved Jesus, friend. Get it right here. He so loved Jesus that he wanted Jesus' beautiful attributes to be seen and adored and amazed by you and me. No better way to do that but in the incarnation, his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection. Oh, I wish I had time to go through each one of those and just give us little nuggets of the expression of God's perfection and beauty in those events. The glories of the Redeemer are set before us, and we can look at this and we can not just believe and trust, but love and worship that which God loves and worships. We can be like our Father and Creator and love that which He loves. But Manton suggested a second reason for God to sacrifice His greatest love. The giving of the Son is the greatest way to love us. That's what he said. Remember, he might have redeemed a soul in much another way, but he could not oblige a soul so much in another way. In other words, God did not love us more than the Son, but He loved the Son and He wanted you to enjoy Him as He does. Now that's love. Because God has no greater pleasure but in His Son. There is no greater pleasure than Jesus. Friends, there's absolutely nothing that this world affords you this very night that can compete with the joy and the pleasure and the peace and the contentment that is in Jesus Christ. It's enough to satisfy an infinite God. And if it can satisfy infinity, it can satisfy you and then some. You look for pleasures and joys in this world, but you've discovered, haven't you? They're fleeting. They don't last. Oh, I know, the world offers you an abundance of thrills, but they never last, nor do they satisfy. And therefore, you leave one disappointment and you go to another. She doesn't make me happy, I'll leave her and find somebody else. But you know what? When you get to her, she won't keep you happy either. And you abandon one thrill that's become empty in order to drink from another promise of happiness. It never works, does it? I want to say to you, I plead in the name of Jesus for you right now to listen. If you're seeking to satisfy what God made you to enjoy, let your seeking end here tonight. It's in heaven, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can experience heaven's sweetness here this very night. Even though you still live in a world of misery, you can know joy. Complete joy. Complete, but for you and I, infinite and unending. And
So that's what He offers you here this evening. All you have to do is believe. Which leads me now to my third statement from this text. The love of God is received by faith. By faith. Now, this is my logic. I'm sorry, it's inferior. This is how I think, okay? I am a transplanted Kentuckian. I grew up and was born and reared in Springfield, Missouri, but I'm now in the wilderness wandering. So, this is, I guess, contributed to the way I think. But here's my question to you. If He's given us His most treasured possession that we too could enjoy that treasure, would He make the way to the treasure difficult? And my answer is no. Not hardly. If He sacrificed the greater for the lesser so that you could enjoy the very thing that He enjoyed, would He make the way to that treasure difficult and hard? And I say no. He made it as simple and as easy as believing. Whosoever believes on Him should not perish. Now, I'm not contradicting Brother Tim. I can't. If I do, I'm contradicting Jesus. It is a violent way, and it is a brutal way, and it is difficult. But we're not talking about the road to eternal life. We're talking about how you start on the road to eternal life. And it's as easy as believing. I'm sorry, I'm not going to change on that. I don't care how many Arminians are out there. I don't care how many Your Best Life Now books and 40 Days of Purpose. That doesn't bother me. I've got a book here too. And my book trumps their book. And it says if I just believe, I'll be saved. Let's get back to the book. Yes, you're right. And we're going to do it tonight. We're going to have to define what that means. And we will. By the book. But it's no harder than that. That's why I want to say to you, I hate these attempts to complicate the way to salvation. And we can criticize the easy believers tonight, but friends, I believe we are so reactionary that we are doing the very same thing. We tell them to go and wait on God. I know those Bible verses. I know I'm getting into trouble here. I'm getting fearful right now. Whew. You know what they say about fools. I know we're to wait on the Lord. But in the New Testament it says, repent and believe. It never says wait in the New Testament. Waiting. If God told you to repent of your sins and you wait for God to do something so that you, quote, can repent, you're disobeying God. And blaming Him for it. I know you will never repent without the gift of faith and repentance. I understand all of that. But brother, don't you blame God for your rebellion and stubborn and hard heart. You're commanded by your sovereign Creator to fall before Him, for He is worthy. And He demands your allegiance, and your allegiance you owe to Him. Do not tarry another second. Do not linger in your rebellion. Do not wait. Come now. And yield yourself to your rightful owner. I know what they do. I know what these people do. I know they have you pray their prayers, sign their cards, jump through their hoops, answer the counselor's questions just right, and all these other things. They don't make the way to God easier and accessible. They blockade the way. But be careful that we don't do the same. The text says,
Whoever believes in Him should not perish. I therefore ask you, sir, will you trust in Jesus now? But you say, I do trust in Jesus. Do you now? Well then, let me ask you this. Do you have heaven's delight in your heart? Do you experience the Father's same love and pleasure for His Son? If you're truly trusting in Jesus, you do. So, I hearken you back to this morning. That's what Jesus prayed for all of His followers, all who would believe, that the Father's love for the Son would be invested in their soul. Why do you think you can love Jesus? It's because of God's love, giving you a heart of love. For you see, to be saved from sin is more than being guaranteed heaven when you die. It means knowing, delighting in, experiencing intimately the person of God. That's what it means. 1 Peter 3, to be brought to God. Ultimately, it means to be saved from your small and shriveled heart, a heart that only has enough room to love you. That's what salvation is, to be saved from your puny little heart that cannot love God because there's no room for God, only room for you. You love God's blessings, you love God's benefits, but you don't love God Himself. So I hope that you'll ask another question. Would you like me to give you the question? Here it is. Well then, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I mean, I think I do believe, but I don't know that I can say that, you know, He's all that thrills my soul and all of these things you're saying and said this morning. I'm not quite sure I can say that. So please tell me, what does John 3:16 mean when it says believe? And I'm glad you asked. It means three things. And I want to challenge all young men who feel a call to preach. I think this is your number one responsibility in this dark age of demonic religions. Most having the name Christianity attached to them, is to define what believing, biblical believing, means. I say it has three components. Saving, biblical, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ has three components. Number one, knowledge. You got to know the truth. And you say, oh, thank God, I know the truth. And you know what Jesus said about that truth thing? It'll set you free. I know the truth. But there's a second component. It's accepting the truth. You must accept the truth. And you swipe your sweat off your brow and say, wow, I got that one. Two out of three, I must be okay. I accept Jesus was real. He was born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose again. I believe that. And I accept that as truth. But my friend, unless you have this third component, you do not have saving faith. You have not trusted in Christ. What is that third component? It's the word, and this is the word that I think best describes what the Bible means by the word trust. It's the word commitment. There is a committing of yourself into the care and love of God. If you trust somebody, it means that you are committing something to them in order into their safekeeping, so that you therefore trust in them. I've given this illustration. It's the best one that I'm not good with illustrations. I envy some of you all who can just come up with these illustrations. I have to work at night. But God gave me one. That 10-year-old little girl back there. And if you've heard this, I apologize that I have to make you endure this illustration again. But you've got to remember, when you don't have very many, they get used a lot. You've probably noticed she's Down syndrome. That's not all of her problems. She needs 24 hours a day supervision. You just can't leave her alone. She's a very, very low functioning Down syndrome child. There's other problems involved here. So just not anybody can watch her. Now, I might believe that you're the kind of person that would take the effort and care to watch her if I needed you to do so, and do it capably, that you would supervise and watch over her as if she was your very own, and you would take good care of her. I can believe that about you. But am I trusting you with her? No. Not until I do what? Commit her under your care. And walk away and leave. That's the biblical concept of faith. Did you not hear it today in Hebrews 11? Every time faith was cited in the life of one of those saints, action was always followed upon. There was a commitment of themselves to the Word of God that had come and had borne faith into their soul. Knowledge, acceptance, and entrusting or committing yourself to He who is absolutely trustworthy. Now let me ask you a question. How hard is that? How hard is it to trust somebody who's never lied before? You're in a dark, dank, dreary cave, lost, and your light is gone. And you don't have a clue how to get out of there. And you've tried every passage and it comes to no escape. You know, unless God intervenes, you're going to die. You're going to die right there. Your bones are never going to see the light of day. And all of a sudden, here walks up a man with a light. He says, "Are you lost?" He said, "Yes, sir, I sure am. Follow me. I'll get you out of here." What would you do? You follow. Wait a minute. This guy could be a mass murderer. And you're his next victim. You're going to tell me you will trust a man that you do not know simply because he has a flashlight and he tells you he knows the way out? And you will not believe the God of all creation who cannot lie? There's no shadow of turning, no variableness with Him. He is trustworthy and absolute sure in all of His ways. You see how foul your unbelief is? That's what it means to believe upon the Lord Jesus. You follow His instructions because you find Him trustworthy. It's not just believing God can be trusted. It's trusting Him. Problem is, not that you cannot trust Him. That's not your problem. I don't care what the theology books say. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Your problem is you don't want to trust Him. And therefore you can't trust Him. You'll never do what you don't want to do. And the problem is you have refused Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your leader. You don't want God. You do not want His ways. You have refused and rejected His love gift for you because you don't want Him. There's your problem. That's it. It's the fountain of your own heart. It's a fountain of vileness. I can't leave you without giving you one final concluding statement from this text. Great love demands great responsibility. I want to talk to the believer for a few moments. I know I've been talking mainly to the unbeliever. But I want to talk to you believers. How much does God love you? God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son. Isn't it remarkable that now that He has loved us in this way, that we often ask Him the very question of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. How have you loved us? Isn't that remarkable? Here God has given His Son on Calvary to die, the most grotesque and gruesome death, having the wrath of God on Him in your place, and we ask Him, how do you love us?
because we often doubt His love, don't we? What do you think it would be if He hadn't demonstrated His love through the death of Jesus Christ? How much more would we doubt Him? Let me tell you Paul's conclusion to John 3:16. Maybe I'm twisting it a little bit, and maybe I'm getting a little far-fetched from true, good expositional preaching, but I don't care. I want to make the point. Romans 8. Romans 8. And look at this. Verse 31. What is your response to love divine like this? I'm going to tell you one word. Believe and trust it. That's it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul asked this question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So here you are, you've come to this camp. And you're not, quote, feeling the love of God. That's your first mistake. And you're saying, how do I know God's for me? Paul knows you're going to ask Him that question, so he answers it, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There's your answer. How do I know God's for me? Look at Calvary, man! What more do you need? Look at the gaping wounds. Hear God's message painted in the blood of His Son. What else do you need? But He doesn't stop there. Oh, child of God, He doesn't stop there. He keeps on and He says, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? One of the things that grieves me when I get amongst these kinds of situations like we've been in the last 2 days is the repeated hearing of how terrible we are and how, quote, needy we are. I know we're needy. I know that. But would you please read Romans 8:32 and tell me how in the world you have any needs? I understand. I understand what you're trying to say. But what's wrong? Just tell me, please, what's wrong? We're talking about the promises of God's love in Christ Jesus for once. Instead of being, woe is me, oh, blessed I am. For God has given me His Son. And if He delivered Him up for me, how shall He not freely with Him give me all things? I'm blessed. My Father owns it all. My God shall meet all of my needs according to His riches and glory. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, He's given us precious and promises. Great, precious, beautiful promises. Child of God, listen to me. I still believe in the God of this book. And I can't find in this book He's changed His modus operandi. I can't find anywhere in this book that He doesn't still speak to men and call them to do the impossible. But we don't believe that today because all we can see is our need. You doubt the love of God for you. And that has to be the greatest injury the child of God can inflict upon his Father's heart. Why? Because the love of God is manifested in giving you His greatest gift. I still believe God can do things in this nation. I'm not talking about awakenings. I'm not talking about revivals. I'm talking about your church, my church, experiencing, and the Lord added daily, such as should be saved. Friends, Paul and the apostles turned the world upside down, but they didn't change the world. That wasn't what they started out to do. They weren't about changing culture.
They were about proclaiming the gospel of God's love through Jesus Christ, believing that if God would so love them to give His Son, He would also give them fruit for their labors. He'll give you fruit if you just believe.
Well, you can banish me a heretic if you want to and stay in your spiritual woe. But I believe Tim's right. Life is fastly coming to an end for me. And I believe God did not save me to be a failure, but to come with much reward. Why? Because Jesus died. Jesus died. You guys keep preaching out there to those students, those call. I don't care if they heckle you. I don't care what they throw at you. Your God loves you so much that He wants to bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't believe that means being unfruitful. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You may be just a 30-folder. But brother, crank out your 30-fold believing that God gives the increase. That's what I want to say to the saint. Here's what I want to say concluding to the sinner. Great love demands great responsibility. And if the greatest love demonstrated to man is the giving of Jesus Christ, then the greatest sin must be to minimize, reject, and despise the gift of the Son. If you'll not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll perish, the text says. But you'll do more than perish. You're going to receive a greater condemnation. For you have heard from this one verse of Scripture tonight of the greatest love, and then to have refused what God freely gives constitutes the greatest crime. Because if this is the greatest act of God's love for you, then your rejection of it must be the greatest act of hatred toward God. That's why the Bible describes us as haters of God. They despise God's love for them. They're not moved in their hearts in amazement and wonder of His love. So, have you been moved in your heart tonight? Has your soul leapt within you? Have you wanted to say, Oh, this precious one, can it be true? He can be mine. And I answer, yes. But if you reject, I want to say to you without malice, please, there's no malice in my heart. Only pity for you. You must be one of the most cruel and vicious persons there are. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm trying to get to you with the truth, brother. I'm not playing with words. I'm not playing with your soul. I'm telling you just the way I believe the Bible. If your mom and dad, good mom and dad, loved you, benevolent, and you rejected, you despised, you rebelled, and you took advantage of their love, wouldn't you call such a person cruel? But we're not talking about the love of a mother or a father. We're talking about God Himself, who's given you His precious Son. My friend, you must be more than vicious. More than vicious to have rejected such love. Got to exceed this word vicious. It can't be anything less than. What love has been shown you here this day? If you've been here, it's not by accident. You've been appointed by God to hear of His love manifested in Christ Jesus. I'm asking you, sir, look upon Jesus and believe Him.
Oh, would you now look at His sufferings for you as His love gift for you, and would you be melted down and receive it at this moment? If you need a lover who will never fail you, who will love you when you're not deserving, I'm asking you to trust in the Lord Jesus. He'll not fail you. Can't have much hope for you, though, that are self-righteous. You're really to be most pitied. Because in the end, the person you're trusting in won't be able to save you then against God's righteous anger towards those who reject God's love gift for them. You will not be able to save yourself in that hour. But because you're trusting in you're poor and you're needy tonight, and you've been made aware of your helplessness and hopelessness, then I'm confident that God is working in you. You sang it earlier. The only fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. This He gives. Do you feel your need of Him? Do you? God is working. He's given you something. Believe, rest, embrace, entrust yourself to Him. I want to introduce you to the great lover Himself. For God is love. Trust Him and experience what His love will do for you right here, right now.